I'm Paul Nagy, and I'm the host of Touchstone's Religious Experience. Today, we are pleased to have, all the way from Winston-Salem, the Reverend Roger Hayes, who is a wonderful, charismatic believer in the living Jesus. And I'm really happy that we're actually going to have some unadulterated God talk today. So people, if you've been listening to us with any regularity and have gotten tired of shamans retrieving your souls and tarot readers reading your future, then this is the time to listen to the God and hear about the God of love, the God that was there before the beginning of time and will be there for you well after the end of time. Your time, my time, anybody's time. Roger, come on, give me, talk into the microphone so I can see if you're actually going to record. So say something.
Good morning, Paul.
Good morning. So how are you doing?
I'm very well, thank you. This beautiful day. What a beautiful day it is.
Yes, it is. It is. And I love the way the wind is whipping the trees and getting some of them leaves to fall down on the ground.
That along with the rain over the last couple of days have done a duty with the leaves for sure.
So let's talk about your ministry in Winston-Salem. I know it's a little ways. Normally I'm trying to get people a little local. But I went to the Unitarian Universalist Congregation of Hillsboro a few weeks back.
Yes.
And they had a guest speaker there, a guest preacher. And it happened to be our reverend here today, Reverend Hayes. And he gave such a wonderful sermon of hope and of the living love of Jesus Christ that I thought, you know, that's if I'm going to start representing all aspects of religion on this show and religious experience, we have to address what a lot of people do believe, which is that Jesus is the best and brightest way to know God and to realize God in one's life. So, Roger, on that basis, tell us, how did you, where did you grow up, and how did you find religion for yourself?
Well, I grew up in Wilkes County, which is in the foothills of North Carolina. Grew up Baptist, was saved when I was 10 years old. My mother had an experience with the Way International. And so when I was around 13, had an opportunity to experience a whole nother ideology, if you would, around religion and around a relationship with God and the indoctrination of the Holy Spirit.
So the Way International is an evangelical Pentecostal movement, is it?
Not
quite Pentecostal.
Not really.
Okay.
It's almost, I guess it would really be labeled as a cult in a lot of references. It's seen as that. But what it did do for me is that it introduced me to a new understanding of God and a new revelation about Him, that there was more than what I grew up hearing and seeing and knowing. And so I think that began to be the springboard for what would later on come out in my life as I began to deal with my own religious beliefs, my own understanding of God, my own understanding of myself. And marrying some of the divisions, if you would, that was very much a part of who I was and who I am, but equally so what I believed and what I wanted to receive from God.
So you were a young teenager then when you went to, was it like a camp or something?
Actually, it was. We got in a van and went to somewhere in Ohio. I think it was Columbus, Ohio, and it was a great big field. And there was a hotel, but there were also tents, and we stayed in tents and all, and went to services, and it was just absolutely a life impacting experience for me. Right. Now, I have no affiliation with The Way now.
Right.
And that was certainly a small season in my life. And it's something that I don't talk about often.
Mm-hmm.
But it really did play a major role in the development of my, as I said, my stretching. And I think that's where a lot of Christians have hit the proverbial wall. Uh-huh. Within religion and religiosity, because we have decided and we have boxed God into certain boxes. And oftentimes these boxes are representative of how we grew up, what we grew up hearing, what we grew up being told, what we grew up believing. You know, Christians don't do this and Christians don't do that. Even though we saw Christians doing this and a whole lot of that, we still have that box. And so because we could not see outside of that box, then we limited God's ability to work within us because he operates according to our faith.
Yeah. And also the, you know, probably as one person said, if God is always going to be found where you're not looking.
It's so true. And oftentimes where you're not looking is within yourself.
Yes.
We have something in our congregation, and the church that I do pastor is the Church of the Holy Spirit Fellowship, where the fullness of God's love resides. And we mean that. We mean that very fully, that the fullness of his love resides because we open our doors to everyone. From every walk of life, we are a radically inclusive ministry that radically includes everybody and believes radically there is a place for all at the table of the Lord.
Yeah, and that means the officially marginalized people of our society. Which would be gay people.
That is correct.
That would be ex-offenders.
That is correct.
That would be people who you may be homeless.
That is correct.
You know, what you're doing is you're definitely open to them. You yourself are gay and
that
had to
correct.
Struggle. You had to
mm-hmm.
struggle with your personhood and being a gay man.
Mm-hmm.
As well as in this society, being black is in itself a mark.
And it's on in its own challenge, you know, and it's very interesting because when I look and I minister, such as ministering at the Universalist Church, ministering at opportunities that I have had all across the country. Just a couple weeks ago, I just came back from Harlem, New York, where I ministered there. I have preached in several different other congregations and in several other settings around Black Gay Prides here in the South, in Charlotte, as well as in Columbia. And one of the things that I have found is that so many people in this struggle of reconciling their sexuality and spirituality have left God, have walked totally away from the church. And I think that there is a clarion call that those that have a liberated gospel, who have grabbed hold of something, as I said, that stretching yourselves and allowing yourself to come out of and bring God up out of that box that we have him locked in. But we've stretched ourselves, those that have done that. I just believe I have a duty to let my brothers and sisters know that there is a safe place. Safe places to heal and grow in Christ Jesus. You said earlier, you know, I sell Jesus. I really do.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a salesman for him.
However, you don't have to pay. Do you have to tithe now? Does that mean you're gonna be clamping hold of my bank account?
No, but the hope would be is that through what you have received, through mm-hmm. that experience, that your love for him and your desire to see others enjoy that liberation would cause you to want to release those funds, because church is a business. Those doors don't swing open because we prayed them open. They swing open because somebody paid Duke Energy, somebody paid the gas bill, somebody paid the mortgage, the rent, that those doors could be open. So just like with this wonderful radio station, somewhere, somehow, funding has to come in.
That's
for
right.
us to have a voice and for us to have an opportunity to hear liberated ideas, verse ideas, verse shows, verse listening, whatever it may be that comes out of these airways, someone has to pay for that. And so in order to have that, then we have a responsibility as the community The Bible speaks of forsaking not the assembling of ourselves one with another. And I believe there is reason to come together. It's like Thanksgiving. You know, all of us have enjoyed Thanksgiving, and all of us know of family members in our family that just cook well. You know, Mother Sue, she makes the best macaroni and cheese, and we cannot have Thanksgiving dinner without her macaroni and cheese. And somebody else makes the great potato salad, and somebody else makes great sweet potato pies. When they all come together and we bring all of her macaroni and cheese and her sweet potato pies and her potato salad and we put it on the table, we've got a feast.
That's right.
You know? Yeah. And so that's the assembling ourselves together. It's not to come to be beat. It's not come to listen to a bunch of rules and dogma. But it is about coming to share our victories, to share our fellowship, not coming always to receive, but coming to bring and to give. Because the meal would not be the same without your potato salad.
Actually, the way we are enriched is through giving.
That is
correct.
Through
generosity. And in
generosity.
In generosity, we express the spirit the sense of the love that we felt. I'm not going to remember his name now, unfortunately. But there was a German theologian. I'm actually going to devote a program to him sometime. I don't know if I can get him on the show, but he had the great distinction to have been excommunicated by the previous. Papal administration, mainly because he wrote some very large and learned books on the image of God in Catholicism, in which he's claimed that the ecclesial view of God as the judge and as the righteous was used as a stick to cause people to fear God, mm-hmm. and that the true message of the New Testament, as was well attested, is that the true image of God, the image of God that Jesus preached, is the image of God of the loving, of the forgiving, and the welcoming all into the thing. Without this stern judge, and yet the church wanted the ecclesial thing, said no, the tradition is that there is this thing. But he says, well, the reason you're hanging on to it is because you're afraid. And you want other people to be afraid because you think that they have to be afraid so that they will give you the power.
That they
will provide with you the funds that mm-hmm. will keep this thing going. Mm-hmm. And yet, you know, the message of Jesus was that he wasn't concerned with that. He was concerned with the love and forgiveness and the presence of the divine in one's life.
I see that so mirrored in Jesus's message, where when trying to trip him up, trying to lock him down to the because now let's never forget that Jesus was a good Jew. He was a Jew.
That's right.
And he
yes.
was a good Jew.
Right.
And he followed the precepts and the laws that were laid down. But then he spoke of himself and said that I came to fulfill the law. And it's being accomplished in and through me. So now let's limit all of this down.
Right.
Let's lose all of this. Galatians 3 tells us that the law only came to show us how much we needed a Savior anyway. Now the Savior has come. And so Jesus brings it all down and he says, look, we're going to build it. Three things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. If we got locked up, if you would, if we got bogged down, if we got entrenched in learning what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul, how to love ourselves and loving our neighbor, I believe that we will find Christ in the midst of all of that.
Right.
And I believe this need for the great power structure, religion serves somebody. And when I say that, it serves somebody to put someone up and someone down, you know. And all of us have, you know, many of us have seen the pendulum of A over B, you know.
Right.
And how even in such things in our sub-messaging, you know, I'll pray for you. I'm praying for you. Why are
right.
you praying for me? Well, I'm praying for you because you're wrong and I'm right. And so oftentimes religion has a way of having to set someone over top someone else. Whenever that's so not what Jesus did. Jesus very clearly put himself on the same plane. When Mary came into the room and here she was a streetwalker, a hoe, if you would.
Right.
And she came into the house and she come and touched his feet, crying, tears pouring down her face. They said, well, he can't be a prophet. If he was, then he would know what kind of woman this is that is touching him.
And thereby polluting him.
Correct. And yes. So over and over, we saw those images of Christ making a way, of Christ showing that I didn't come for the well, but I came for the sick. I didn't come for those that are included. I came for those that are excluded.
Yes.
And so I think that's where we really see Christ in action. You know, as you've done to the least of these, you know, you've done unto me. And so this is much of an important piece.
And there is an interesting, strange phenomenon in our society. It's probably well recognized by outsiders and maybe confuses the insiders of it, which is the sort of triumphalistic message that we understand this, and yet in that understanding of this and that feeling saved, we exclude ourselves from the very people that need us most.
Right.
It's sort of like, I think one of it really has to do with the issue of whether Jesus is Lord, which is sometimes the fundamental position of, is Jesus Lord? Lord meaning here, you know, the Lord creator of the universe, right? Is Jesus God?
And can I just take it to another level in that? You know, is Jesus Lord or is he the Lord? And the difference in those two would be that he's Lord, that he was there in the beginning, as John says,
right.
You know, in John's gospel, he begins it, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Jesus being Lord, Lord over everything, but Jesus being the Lord would say that Jesus is the Lord of my life.
Right.
And this is what salvation is based upon.
Right.
Salvation is not based upon, as I said earlier, Christians don't do this and Christians don't do that. No, salvation is based upon because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And I do believe that he is the best way, the only way to God. Now, that's Roger's belief.
Yeah,
and I'm unapologetically a Jesus follower. If he was born of the Virgin Mary or not, if he had children or not, if he ate pork or not, it's totally insignificant. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I believe that what he offers to us, what he offers to mankind, to all that will come into a believing in him, is hope. It is joy. It is peace. That peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our heart and mind, comes from an understanding that he is my big brother and he's praying for me and he's got my back and got me covered. And when we start bringing that in and we start teaching that and we start preaching that and moving away from all of this dogma, I think, you know, we choke on camels, you know, we major on minors and minor on majors. It is so time for the church to redeem itself and really in a lot of ways come back to God and back to Christ.
But it's interesting is that in some ways need to come back to God through Jesus is through the humanity of Jesus.
It has to be.
And through not only the humanity of Jesus, but the humanity of all of us.
And how about through the justice?
Through justice.
Through justice.
As long as we have societies that, you know, where people feel justified in making weapons and living on the profits of weapon making when that's causing untold human misery, when we work hard to continue wars and the threat of wars endlessly.
Right.
A society that's based on that degree of fear and intimidation, to where we have a society which refuses to take care of ourselves and take care of our sick because there are people who want to make a profit out of it.
That's so true.
And you think, you know, what is the ethics of somebody who wants to make money out of your illness?
Mm-hmm.
He wants to profit. And of course, you have the pharmacy saying, "Well, we do all this research," but you know, you look at exposing the pharmacies. They're doing incredible. They spend incredible amounts of money not to do research, but ways to extend their profit margin.
That's right. And you know, and when was the last time they found a cure to anything? You know.
Basically, they keep us addicted to very expensive drugs, and this is called healthcare in our society, but. You know, so we have a society, and it's sort of like we're all living in Egypt. You know, I mean, you know, there's the story of Exodus. It's the principal story of the Old Testament, the liberation. You know, and it's human liberation, not just the Jews. We're all chosen people.
That's
the thing. When you accept Jesus, that the human side of Jesus as divine presence, then what you're accepting is your humanity.
And
that includes the humanity that's broken. That includes the man who was unjustly condemned and crucified, because we are all unjustly condemned and we're all unjustly crucified. We all unjustly suffer. And we suffer what? We suffer in our own human institutions.
And I think, you know, oftentimes that's where the compassion comes from. The compassion of Christ comes and is mirrored in people that understand that I too deserve to die. No one is better than I, and I'm no better than anyone else. That we all are at best, us good Christian folk, are just sinners saved by grace. And I do believe in the concept of sin, and harmatiology, the study of sin. I believe in that, and I believe in the need of conversation around that and an identity. Something that I wanted to just hit on when we talk about justice. And we talk about the church.
Yeah.
We have done such a wonderful job around issues of slavery, if you would, and the abolishment of slavery. The other day I watched the movie Amazing Grace, which was a really good movie. And it caused me to do a lot of thinking about how we went about and how even across the, not just in this country, but in England and in France, how they went about through the abolishment of slavery and the slave trade. We have been able to take the Bible, if you would,
right,
liberate the Bible enough to do away with slavery when there's nowhere in the Bible that would say slavery is wrong. And
right.
And as opposed, in other ways, it supported slavery. A whole book, Philemon, Paul's letter,
right.
is nothing but about slavery. In Ephesians, Paul said, "Slaves, obey your masters."
Well,
you know?
there is a little doubt that Paul actually wrote Philemon.
If that be so, still and yet, the Bible from through the Old Testament and on through the New Testament supports slavery, but yet we have been able to see that as wrong. And truly, we have stood up in the justice realm and said, it's not right. Women issues, issues around women, women being property, which is certainly mirrored throughout the entire Bible. We see that. We saw Jesus's liberation of women. We saw that particularly in the story of Mary and Martha when Jesus came to their home and Mary is sitting at Jesus's feet while Martha's busy cooking in the kitchen and wants him to make her get up.
Well,
we've been able to liberate around these areas of women and slavery, but yet when we get to this issue of homosexuality, we have shut and closed our minds that we could not possibly see God working outside of what we believe to be right or quote unquote wrong. Without studying, we have went on scriptures that we have heard all our lives, scriptures that we have confounded, and we have said this is the gospel, and we become biblical literists in that realm, but we can justify, we can do away, we can understand the cultural, the frame of reference, the historical purposes of letters and writings within the same text. But when we get to this area of homosexuality, then we shut our minds and shut our bowels of compassion and continue to marginalize a community of people that, particularly in the black community, I can certainly speak for that because I certainly am that, that has given so much to the church.
I actually want to talk a little bit about homophobia and what it is. One of the reasons why I think we shut down so much about that is also the reasons why we shut down so much about issues of sexuality in general, mm-hmm. and where we won't teach our children, that, you know, sex is for joy as well as for procreation. Mm-hmm. You know, somehow we're still stuck with Augustine's only sex is only for procreation and otherwise you
though
shouldn't
do
anything.
Though we also enjoy it.
Yeah, but the question with homophobia is that I grew up in San Francisco and I dealt with I knew homosexuals from an early age in my life and at the time when I was growing up, the Mattachine Society was one of the beacons. I actually knew a couple of members of that society. But I dealt with the issue of gayness for myself at a very early age, and basically I decided that I wasn't gay. But I explored the issue. I had an opportunity to explore the issue and to see what my own attractions were. And it was obvious to me at one level. But what I did notice is that I noticed that with homophobia, is that we live in a spectrum of desire. You know, it's not just an on and off switch. It's rather it's rather one of those things where the light is somewhat bright and somewhat dim. Mm-hmm. And we live in this spectrum of desire. And most of us are actually sort of tottering around somewhere in the middle, you know, more or less the middle.
Like so the Kinsey scale,
yeah.
1 to 6. You
yeah,
know?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. We're not all one way or the other. Mm-hmm. We're somewhat in between. So that if we do feel that we see the, if a man feels that he can see the attractiveness of a man, it scares him. It doesn't feel right, you know, because of this on-off switch that we think that our sexual desire should be. I should be on for women and off for men. Mm-hmm. But if you find that you're enjoying the look of a man and you find that his body is beautiful, it's scary. And then you react to that scaredness by condemning it. And normally we don't want to feel this in ourselves. We don't want to admit that we feel that way. So we shut it down at a really early age by blaming who? The attractive man.
Well, in heteronormity, uh-huh. it is the idea that the only normal expression of sexuality is heterosexual. And out of that, that's where internalized homophobia and homophobia itself comes from, because of heteronormity, that is the only right expression.
Right.
And there's no scientific understanding or basis for that. And then biblically, you know, because certainly that's where this whole argument, this is where we run into the problem. We run into the problem because of how we have interpreted the scriptures and how we deem to continue to keep the scriptures boxed. So we struggle around this. I do very little talking about my sexual orientation, because my sexual orientation to me is quite insignificant. And I say that because I am a gay man, unapologetically a gay man. I got no problem with the fact that I'm a gay man. And if I never have sex again, I will still be a gay man because of something that I call my affectional orientation. It is what I am attracted to. It is
right.
What I choose to spend my time with, how I enjoy my time, who I will turn my shoulder, if you would, to look mm-hmm. at, how I see myself, what I desire to, again, as I said, spend my time with, my affectional orientation. And for so many homosexual men and women, gays and lesbians, and even bisexual individuals,
yeah,
that affectional orientation has no place, has no area to groom and grow itself as being in elementary school. You remember? I remember being in elementary school, and you know, you could write the notes. Do you like me? Yes, no, maybe. Check here. And holding hands, going to the cafeteria. These are the ways that our affectional orientation is nurtured. It is built. You got a girlfriend yet? No, not yet. You got got a boyfriend. He's looking at me. You know, all of that kind of stuff is building a real awareness of that affection, of what I find attractive as a male, what I may find attractive toward the females, what the females find attractive toward men.
Yeah.
That is being groomed and grown. And somewhere in the teenage years, or maybe even if somebody makes it to the early 20s, you know, that affectional orientation grows and develops a sexual orientation, because sexually now you act out on that affectional orientation that has been there, nurtured and groomed from as long as you know.
And
so because of that, gay people are robbed of that opportunity. So oftentimes the first introduction to their orientation, real embracement of that, is sexual. And so then you have people that are in their teens, early 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s even, trying to catch up with themselves, acting out, having several multiple sexual partners, monogamy or serial monogamy, these types of things, even after having children, even for those men that get married, it only to later really come into their own around their sexual orientation because of being so slowed or immature, if you would, underdeveloped around their affectional orientation. This becomes a major issue. And I believe in my heart of hearts that this is an issue for the church. I believe it's something that the church has got to understand. The church has got to see that if we are, as Paul said, I become all things to all men and hope to win some, then we're going to have to deal with the issue that we have people in our community, in our churches, in our families that are different from the way we are. And we cannot dismiss it just because we don't understand it or because we don't like it.
And I think the other thing is that is to accept human variety of affection,
mm-hmm.
and how that's created. When you really look at people's lives, the way we nest ourselves, you know, the way we create comfort with each other, the way we love each other or don't love each other, has such incredible variety.
It does.
I mean, you know, when you look at it, when you look at people, you look at, you know, what they settle for, how they construct, you know, the people that they are attracted to and who they prefer to hang out with, you know, the people that they love and the people that love them. It's such an incredible environment, and it doesn't really fit any particular pattern.
It does not.
The more we grow into who we are, the greater the variety is. And that doesn't necessarily mean, and I'm not just talking here gender orientation or how you develop it. I mean, the same way that we need to recognize that, you know, since the 1950s, we have to realize that we also deal with transsexual human beings. These are
so
people
true.
who for a variety of reasons change their sexual orientation.
And well, they don't change their sexual orientation. They change their or come into what is their own.
Yeah, they
in
come
their
into
orientation and in their personage.
Yes,
this is about a person.
They remake, you know, their bodies to reflect who they are.
Who they are on the inside. And I think that, you know, one of the challenges for us is when we look around, the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. You know, when we look at trees, there's not just one kind of tree. You know, but there's multiple trees, and not just one kind of oak tree, but there's multiple types of oak trees. Not one type of rose, but multiple types of roses. You know, and I think when we see that, and we can see God's work in nature, shows us that He is a God of diversity, that He is a multifaceted. How in the world would He be so creative for 5 days? Get to the sixth day and become mono. I mean, it just one way or the other. He, all of a sudden, this God that showed Himself to be so great, if you would, within inside of His creation, get to the sixth day, make men, make women, and that's it.
Well, you know, when you think about it, you know, Genesis does give two stories about the creation of women. And, you know, when you think about that, you're thinking, you know, I don't think God may not have had a problem there, but the men who were writing this thing were of a divided mind about, you know, the creation of women in terms of the very structuralism of the Genesis myth. You know, puts women on the equivalent of evil and disease
and
animals,
and
it's a strange
property. She's equivalent to my house, you know. I think one of the things that we have to do is to strive to worship God and not the Bible. The Bible's not God. It is the Word of God, and I believe in it being the Word of God. Now, but I also very much believe that God is yet still speaking.
Yeah,
that He has so much more to say, and He's speaking in so many different areas and ways and to our own hearts now.
Yeah, Revelation is not closed, folks.
No.
Now, as some people think that that an aspect of Revelation is closed, and that's called the Bible, the canon. But the fact of the matter is that no, the Revelation is not closed because, you know, just, we are going to grow in justice.
That is so true.
We are going to grow in truth. We're going to grow in embracing the marginalized
and understanding
and our understanding. Mm-hmm. We're going to grow in faith. We're going to grow in the ability to love and to accept one another. And we're also going to grow in the thing. We're also going to recognize to speak out against injustice.
That's right.
When people use hate, and people use property, and people use things to hurt us.
And I would certainly hope that, you know, 1,000 years from now, when the Third Testament is being written, you know, the Old, the New, and the Newer Testament mm-hmm. is being written, I would hope that Dr. Martin Luther King's letter from the Birmingham jail would be a part
would be included
of that.
In that.
Because that newer gospel, that newer testament, is going to have to be one of justice. It's going to have to be one that tells of the struggles of people around liberation, around reconciliation. That if Christ came to reconcile man back to God, and now I believe we've got to reconcile God to ourselves now. We have got to stop the breaking apart and the severing. In Psalms 139, there's a beautiful scripture that jumps alive in my spirit all the time. Anytime mm-hmm. that I hear these preachers or these sayings that would disqualify, there's a scripture that says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth quite well." Right now, I know that I am fearfully and wonderfully made of God. And my job as a pastor, being a liberation preacher, if you would.
And let's introduce you again for people who may have tuned in a little late.
I am Pastor Roger Hayes. I am the pastor of the Church of the Holy Spirit Fellowship in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Our website is www.chsfnc.org. We certainly welcome you to visit us online, on web. We have a MySpace page and all. So we definitely welcome you to visit us there and to leave us a message in the guest book, and I certainly will get back with you. I like doing that. But this understanding of who we are and this understanding of the wonderful hand of God in and over our lives, nothing beats that. I think that is it is the glory cloud. It is that thing that makes you go, how he could be so good to all of us and include us in his workmanship.
Now, I know that that not everyone there is necessarily taken, you know, feels good when they hear the word God. Sometimes it's been used as a club, and
certainly
sometimes the images we have of the divine is that of a judge or that of a rule.
Fire
or
him. I mean, fire him. Just fire that one, because if that one's not working for you, fire him. Let him go. I mean, just, you know, let him go. You know, it's like somebody just, it ain't working. Look, boo, this ain't working for us. I'm going to let you go. And I'm going to discover what I truly believe is the real God of the text.
Right.
One that is of love. One that is of hope. One that gives me, you know, one of the things that is wonderful to me. In this season in my life right now, our ministry and my life as a whole is going through a season of transition. I would lose my mind if it wasn't for my hope that I have in Christ Jesus. I believe that Jesus will fix it. Matter of fact, I believe he's already fixed it. I believe that he has my answer and he is my answer. I believe that when I closed my eyes last night, that if I closed my eyes with tears running down my face, there's a promise that weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. And just because the sun rose this morning, that didn't mean my problems were solved. But it meant that God was still on the throne,
and
he still got me covered. And
right.
I think that as a pastor, my job and my task is to facilitate people's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to make mini-me's. You don't have to believe as I believe. You don't have to think the way I think. Matter of fact, don't think the way I think. Go into the text, go into your relationship with God, because that's what it's all about, a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about.
Right.
Develop that, have that, and define what is truth for you in and through that. If that truth steps on community, if that truth tears apart community, then I want you to know it is not truth. It cannot be truth, because truth brings light. And light brings hope, not just for one, but for all.
Yes, and yes, as I used to say to a friend of mine, he used to say that he was the light. I would say, oh, my friend, I said, I wished you were the light, but every time your light shines, it casts a big shadow in
big
me.
Big old shadow.
I said, you know, I said, there's something wrong with that light. I said, it's not wrong for you, but it's wrong for me. And I says, I wonder what that is. And, you know, we would just sort of shrug all this. He was actually a divine fool, if there ever was one. But and continued through his life.
Well, you know, I believe we can mind the same thing without having the same mind.
Yeah.
And I wish that many of my brothers and my sisters that are maybe are listening now, be it online or right here in Carrboro and Chapel Hill area. My other pastor brothers, my other colleagues and sisters, you know, let's create opportunity for dialogue. Let's create opportunity to come and find those areas of where we agree. And it's okay if there's some areas we disagree. But you're going to have to reckon with me and many others like me, because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm your brother.
Yeah.
You know, there are your sisters that are out here. And so we're going to have to reckon with one another. Now, we might not line up on line and precept on precept, but boop, there's some areas that we agree in that call us brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
And we're going to have that walk.
Yes.
We're going to have to.
And I think also that for people who are of a serious divided mind and find even the talk of accepting Jesus as one's guide to the divine as something alien and strange, and there are those out there who are like that, people of no religion and have had no religious training. What does it mean for someone like that? And I think the way to look at it is that when we talk about Jesus, what we're talking about is we're talking about human relationships. We're talking about the human relationships we all have every day.
Well, you know, it's
but what he did and what his story is that you can read in the New Testament, even though we know that it's a late document and has a history and may or may not be the historical Jesus and so forth and so on. But with all of those provisions, still comes through a remarkable man who had a message that his father was the divine. And that one can find it. You can find it in your human relationships. Now, you may not feel compelled, or you may feel even repelled by accepting Jesus as a guide or a savior.
Well, you know, but I would want to, even
you can still have a relationship with the divine in your human relationships. And as a guide, there'd be very few people. Very few religious teachers of any religion who are anywhere liberal or universal who wouldn't say that the teachings that we have of Jesus are pretty damn good.
Well, you know, when you think about human relations, to have positive human relationships, then they're going to have to be respect.
Right.
Respect is oftentimes built upon love. You will not, you know, you won't respect something you don't love, you know, and you can't love something you won't respect,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so that in itself begins to mirror Christ, that love message, that respect message, that relationship,
yeah.
And allowing that to be seen. As I had said earlier, you know, I am a seller of Jesus. You know, I believe him.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that he is the best way, not to undermine anyone else, not to undermine what anyone else believes, but I would challenge anyone to really open their minds to exploring him.
And I want to say that, you know, you could say, well, wait a minute. When you talk about human relationships, I can understand my relationships with my mother and my father and my brothers and sisters and my coworkers and my friends. I can understand those relationships. But, you know, this Jesus, he hasn't been around for a long time. You're talking about an imaginary person. You're mm-hmm. talking about somebody who lives inside my imagination. And when I read the scripture, I remember it one way, and you read the scripture, you remember it another way, and we all got this imaginary person. Are you talking about an imaginary person, or are you talking about a real person?
I'm talking about something that I believe is extremely real.
Okay.
I believe it is as real as the nose that's on my face. Now, I can't see it,
right.
but I believe that it's there.
Right.
And when I look in a mirror, I see it, but who's to say that's really my reflection, you see? But I believe that my nose is there because it works for me, you see?
And
that's where Jesus is for me. He works for me.
And there's another thing, though, because, you know, it's true that our human relationships, you know, seem to be kind of real in a way that Jesus may seem to be not real. But, you know, there's another connection here. And the other connection I want to talk about is that one of the things that Jesus does is recognizing this as, again, as a conduit to the divine, as an exemplar of what it is to find and look for, to struggle with our ultimate value, our ultimate worth, our ultimate love, our ultimate purpose in life, is that it creates a space inside ourselves so that when we have our face-to-face human interactions with people and we get on each other's nerves, and we have a space inside ourselves that can forgive, that can let go,
imagine that.
That can deal, that can suffer some pain without necessarily wanting to inflict pain, you know, that could turn the other cheek if necessary, that could also stand up and demand justice, even with the fear of all possibilities. That kind of inner space, which is the place of like faith, hope, and charity,
mm-hmm.
that the place that opens you up to where you can deal with anger and not be angry,
mm-hmm.
that you can deal with threat and not be threatened, that you can deal with lies and not be bamboozled, that you can look and you can reflect and you can think for yourself. This is an inner opening. And in some ways, then, that this inner Jesus that, you know, seems to be, you know, at, you know, for the skeptic saying is imaginary, actually represents a fullness of not only your own inner life, but the inner lives of your friends.
Well, the scripture says that, you know, let the same mind that be in Christ Jesus be also in you. When we allow that inner person, that the Bible also tells us that we are the house of the Holy Spirit, that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that God lives within us. And there's certainly an ideology that, you know, that we all have this God box, that nothing else can feel but God. I believe that my whole being is that God box, and that the more I allow him in, the more he feels of me. But I also am very much aware that I have this treasure of Christ, this treasure of God, this treasure of the Holy Spirit in earthen vessel, in an earthen vessel that is prone to wonder, that is prone to lie, that is prone to steal, that is prone to curse, that is prone to act out, to reach out, to react in anger, react. But there is still something divine about an inner Christ living inside. And I believe that Christ was all human, but he was all divine. He was not just the son of the divine, but I believe he was divine in and of himself. But that does not negate nor push away the fact that he was all human as well.
And
the Bible
says,
"With touched with feelings of infirmity, such as we are, yet without the sin." So he knows what it is to hurt, and he knows what it is to be rejected and dejected. He knows what it is to feel loss in the questions when the Bible talks about the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed not to have to go to the cross, not my will, but thy will be done. This is a sure image of the human side of him crying out. But even in the midst of dying on the cross, even in the midst of that gruesome death on the cross, he stopped dying long enough to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I believe this is the image of Christ that we need in the world today. One that even in the midst of the pains and in the midst of the questions, the misunderstandings, the lies, the cheating, this crazy war, that we can find forgiveness and mirror that forgiveness in how we respond and react with others in our day-to-day life. At the Church of the Holy Spirit Fellowship, the church that I pastor, this becomes a very important part of the ministry. Saying to people that this is a safe place. If you still going to smoke crack in here. If you still going to drink, drink in here. Why? Because we believe that Christ will help you with whatever that addiction, whatever that struggle, whatever that situation is, Christ will help you. You no longer have to be, you don't have to departmentalize your life and leave part of you outside. Bring all of you in here and let us love you through your process, because we all are in process.
Right.
Church is much of a hospital. It is certainly not a place where a bunch of well people come, a bunch of sick people come there. Some of us are in wards. Everybody knows our business. Others of us have private rooms. Nobody knows, but we all got issues and we're all sick with something, you know. And so we have to create those places, and the Church of the Holy Spirit Fellowship is just that. It is a place where we can come, heal, and grow in Christ Jesus. Radically inclusive in our theology and our beliefs, but
and radically inclusive of who you're inviting in from the community.
That is so true. And I who we serve in the community. Certainly an area that is of great concern to me is HIV and AIDS and how it is impacting our community, particularly the African-American community, in such large numbers. And this is an area that we're going to have to deal with. Many churches have HIV AIDS ministries within their church, but yet they have not reconciled their gospel enough to be able to be inclusive of various different types of actions of sexuality or manifestations of sexuality.
Right.
Well, it's impossible to do the work of HIV and AIDS and leave out a major portion of the population.
Right.
You cannot do that. And we are finding how that is not working for us by the numbers that are continuing to be seen. I was just reading an article last night concerning HIV and AIDS in D.C., in Washington, D.C.,
yeah,
that one in 50 people in Washington, D.C. have full-blown AIDS. And something like 1 in 10, I believe is correct, is HIV positive.
Yeah.
I mean, this... Now, being, and for many of us have heard the terminology of Washington, D.C. being the chocolate city. It is predominantly African-American in its makeup. But when you look at that and you look at the African-American population there, you look at these statistics around HIV and AIDS, you look at the number of churches, you listen to the dogma, you listen to the homophobia, well, the church has a responsibility to respond in such a way that we can begin to heal our community. But that's not going to happen until we heal our doctrine. We're going to have to heal this, and we're going to have to find a place of reconciliation to where that we can offer the table of the Lord to everyone so that people can come out, can be honest, can be truthful.
And can be who they are.
And be who they are and come out of lifestyles that are
destructive.
That's
leading to death and can embrace a life that leads to life.
And if you tell me God doesn't want me, God doesn't love me, then you have stripped away all my hope.
Yeah,
my hope is gone.
Yeah. And, you know, I'm really happy that those of you who have been listening to us have stuck around. We had a good opportunity to do some serious God talk today. And he's good. I want to thank Roger for being here. Thank you, Reverend Hayes. And sometime in the future, I hope you come back and we'll continue in a conversation. We'll be developing eventually thematic shows, which will deal with a couple of themes and have people on, maybe a little of that dialogue that you're hoping for we can actually do on the air here so people have an opportunity to invite it. You've been listening to Touchstones. I'm the host of the show. My name is Paul Nagy. We are particularly interested in touchstones and exploring all aspects of religious experience. By experience, I mean people's direct recognition of what for them is divine and also the way that for them works for them. For some people, it works in various ways and with various language sets. We are interreligious, unabashedly interreligious, in that we embrace all the major and minor religious traditions within our community and hope to have as many voices present on this show as is possible. Again, Reverend Roger, you have been a delightful guest.
God bless you, man.
And I'm really happy that you came here, and I've really enjoyed this last hour. And I hope you, too, have also enjoyed it. So on that note, you have been listening to WCOM. We're communityradio.coop. And I hope that you tune in next week for our show. And I'm going to leave it as a surprise. So tune in, and who knows who will be here. Thank you so much.
This is WCOM LP, Chapel Hill and Carrboro, streamed live at communityradio.coop.